Such a privilege to be able to stand in this pulpit and to minister to you. As Pastor Philip said, I know Pastor Charles quite well. We went to the same high school, and we were introduced because I was dating his sister. not sure what that means, but anyway, we got to know each other really well over the years. He ended up ministering with me after I finished at seminary in California. I went back to South Africa for 14 years. My wife is American. All my kids were born there, and we were able to headhunt Charles to come and head up our music ministry and our youth, and he was my right-hand man there for many years. And then after 14 years in Africa, we came back to the States, and now we are in the deep south, or like I tell the people in Mobile, Alabama, that's actually north for where I'm from. I'm from the real deep south. So it's been a blessing to be able to come out here and to get to know some of you, and the conference was just wonderful, the conference on parenting and marriage, and the people were just so friendly. And yes, the podcast is called Cage-Free Theology, and there's a little pun in there. It's about theology, of course, but because I did my doctoral dissertation on the biblical perspective of animals, I have kind of strong opinions about cage-free eggs. Not that I could afford them now, but anyway. We can talk about that later if you're interested. Well, Vernon Luis Gomez was known as Lefty Gomez. He was a pitcher for the New York Yankees in the 1930s and the 1940s. And not only was he known for his strong arm in pitching, but also for his personality and the humor that he brought to the game. He was quite an eccentric one, and so he was known for stopping the game for strange reasons. One time, he called a timeout just so that he could watch a plane fly overhead and then went back to the game. Another time when the fog set in and he was actually batting that time, he lit a match and the umpire said, what are you doing? You think that's going to help you see better in the fog? He said, no, I just want to make sure the pitcher can see me. And then my favorite Lefty Gomez story, though, is when he was pitching a very important game and the bases were loaded, and this pitch could win or lose the whole game, and there was a lot of tension. And at that moment, he called for a timeout and waved the catcher to come to him, to the mound. And the catcher was delighted because he figured they were going to talk some sort of strategy because this was such an important pitch. And when he got there, he asked him, hey, do you still have hunting dogs? And the catcher said, what are you doing? Like, the bases are loaded. Why are you asking me about my dogs? And Lefty said, well, a friend of mine knows that you hunt. And he asked me to find out if you had any dogs for sale, and I promised I'd ask the next time I thought of it. And I just thought of it. So it's not what anyone expected, and the timing wasn't really great, but there's something you have to hand Lefty, is that for him, a promise is a promise. And today we're going to look at another oddball promise made in Scripture that is kind of unexpected and maybe ill-timed, but we can learn a lot from it. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to look at a covenant between David and Jonathan and the effects that that covenant had. Now, just to give you a little recap of where we find ourselves in the history of redemption, God calls Abraham and makes a covenant with Abraham, a promise that the nations of the earth will be blessed from his line. And there's some various other aspects in that promise. That promise gets passed down to his son Isaac, not Ishmael, and then down to Jacob, not Esau. And then Jacob has 12 sons, and then they become the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, they ended up in Egypt because of the Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat saga, and they end up in Egypt, and they multiply there, and they become a large nation in Egypt, and then they get enslaved, and after 400 years of slavery, they come out of Egypt in the Exodus, led by Moses. Moses is then their leader for the first time. They have a leader, a mediator between God and them. And then when, you know, they bounce around in the wilderness for 40 years like a screensaver until the old people die out, like the grumbling nation, and the new generation grows up, and the only ones that survive are Joshua and Caleb. And when Moses dies, Joshua takes over and becomes the leader. And then he leads the conquest of the land, the promised land, and drives out the other nations, and they settle there in the land. And then when Joshua dies, nobody takes over. And there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and we have a period of the judges, which lasts a few hundred years. What happened there is as the nation, who was being ruled directly by God, not through a mediator, when they rebelled against God, he would raise up the other nations to invade them and to punish them, and then when they repented, he would raise up an individual, a judge, kind of like a military freedom fighter. And that judge would drive out the bad guys and restore peace, and then the people would go back to their idolatry, and it was this downward spiral. So after that, the people cried out to Samuel. Samuel was kind of a transition between the judges and the kings. He is a kingmaker, he is a priest, but he knows how to use a sword. He hacks Agag to pieces at one point, so he's kind of a judge there too. And the people look to him for leadership, and they cry out to Samuel, and they say, "We want a king to be like all the other nations." And Samuel takes it kind of personally, but Yahweh says to him, "It's not you that they've rejected, it's me. And we're going to give them a king." And so God chooses the king for them, the choice that they wanted. Sometimes God gives us the leaders that we ask him for. Sometimes he gives us the leaders we deserve. And that's what Saul was. Saul was exactly what they wanted. He was tall, dark, and handsome. He was taller than anyone else, and he was going to be the poster boy for the nation. He was going to lead them against the other nations. He was going to be this king, and it turns out that Saul was tall, dark, and disappointing, that he did not obey Yahweh, that he was disobedient and impatient and presumptuous, and eventually God tore the kingdom away from him and told Samuel, "We're going to give the kingdom to my choice. The people's choice has been rejected by God. God is now choosing a man after my own heart." And so he meets Jesse, and Jesse's sons, the youngest of which is a little blue-collar worker out in the field looking after the sheep, and somehow he has to go from a completely anonymous runt of the litter, not even considered as king, to being on the throne ruling God's people. And so God, like a chess grandmaster thinking many moves ahead, starts making these moves in David's life. Think about what it would take to get him from being just a shepherd to being king. He would need experience of how to run a government. He would have to kind of be on the inner workings of the government. He would need the popularity of the people to support him. He would need the support of the military. They would need to look up to him. It would help if he had some sort of connections to the royal family. Let's say he married into the royal bloodline. And he would need the support of the legitimate heir of the king, Jonathan, the prince. And the king would need to be removed. And yet David never lifted a finger against King Saul because he was the Lord's anointed. And he trusted that Yahweh would elevate him at the right time and put him on the throne at the right time, and that God would do everything that needed to happen. And then you have the Goliath story. And really the main point of the Goliath story is that here was one who, you know, the king was supposed to be the one who led against the enemies, and they bring their tallest warrior, and our tallest warrior is our king, and he's a coward. And so David gets to step in there, so he gains the respect of the entire military because of his courage. And he gains the popularity of the people, people singing songs about how he kills his tens of thousands, you know, and every girl wanted to date him and every guy wanted to be him. And part of the prize of beating Goliath was that you got to marry the princess. And so he marries Michal, the princess, and so he marries into the royal line. He lives in the palace. He is with Saul. He learns the government. He has all the support. And then this one missing piece, because God's going to remove Saul, but the missing piece is that Jonathan is still the rightful heir to Saul's throne, but not God's choice. And thankfully, Jonathan was such a godly man that he chose to side with Yahweh and Yahweh's choice, even at the expense of his own safety, as we shall see. So that's kind of where we find the story. Saul has died in battle. Jonathan has died in battle. All of Saul's sons have died in battle. David is now put on the throne. He is the ruler. What is he going to do? He's just moved into the White House, as it were. What's his first executive order is going to be? What's his first 100 days going to produce? And that's where we find ourselves in 2 Samuel chapter 9. So I'm going to ask you just to stand as we read this passage. 2 Samuel 9, verse 1 through 8. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Well, where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." So then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And he said, David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage. And he said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Just until there, please be seated. Today I want to talk about covenants. We're familiar with that word as Christians, but in our world people call them contracts, promises, agreements. And there's an entire industry that governs contracts. We have lawyers who make money trying to get people out of their contracts and finding the loopholes. We have a whole court system that is there to enforce the contracts and the agreements and the promises people make to one another. And so we live in a world where a contract is not always going to be binding. The basis of the contract really is how well it was written and how legally binding it is and whether or not you can get the courts to enforce it. But in the writers of the Bible, they had a different idea of a covenant. Their idea of a contract or a promise wasn't based on courts enforcing it, but as we shall see, based on the character of the people involved and the commitment of the people involved. And so what I want us to do today is look at a particular covenant between David and Jonathan and the effects that that covenant has on somebody who really has no claim to that covenant, and based on the faithfulness of David. And we're going to use that as an analogy, as a picture that's going to help us explain other covenants in Scripture that apply to us. So you'll see where we're going with that. For now, I want us to look at two aspects of this covenant, the covenant between Jonathan and David, which give us assurance. And if you think, well, how come I have assurance of salvation based on a covenant two other people made? Stay with me, you'll see. So, our first point, the basis of the covenant, and then we're going to learn the blessings of the covenant. Those are the two aspects that will help us understand the assurance of our own salvation. So firstly, let's look at the basis of the covenant. Verse 1 says, David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" This is kind of out of the blue. This is as unexpected as Lefty Gomez calling a timeout to talk about hunting dogs. What is going on here? Why would David, in his first days in office on the throne, ask for an executive order to be drawn up to summon the descendants of Jonathan, of the house of Saul? Well, remember, this is what happened when people moved in. Now, today, when a new administration comes in, you know, there's maybe some tension. I think of the time when Bill Clinton moved out of the White House and make room for George W. Bush and his staff. And on the way out, Clinton's staffers pried the W's off all the keyboards in the White House, which cost us taxpayers for that little prank to replace all of those. But it was just kind of a fun way of saying, you're not going to be able to type George W. Bush anytime soon. But there was no bloodshed. That is not the way it worked in the ancient Near East. As long as there was an heir to the throne that you're occupying out there, there was a threat that you could lose your seat on the throne. So I'll give you an example in 1 Kings 15, in verse 28, when Baasha took the throne after Jeroboam. It says this, 1 Kings 15, 28. "So Baasha, as soon as he was king, killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he had destroyed it." Then, when Baasha dies, chapter 16, verse 10 says, Zimri, when he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on the throne, struck down all the house of Baasha and did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends. I mean, imagine that. You know, the Democrats move out, the Republicans move in, and then they just kill all the Democrat staffers and their family and their friends. Might make the next election a little easier, but nevertheless, we don't do that. That's not how things work here. And so when David calls the servant and says, I want you to tell me, is there any living male relative of the house of Saul, my predecessor? Bring him to me that I might show him the kindness of God. I don't think Ziba thought very highly of that. He was probably pretty suspicious, a little bit skeptical at least, and we could imagine why. But Saul does have a surviving relative. If you just go back to chapter 4, we meet him for the first time. 2 Samuel 4, verse 4, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and he became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. You can go back to chapter 9. So here we meet this character. It's really a poignant detail that we find out about him is that he's crippled. He's lame. He wasn't born that way. It was an accident. His nurse, his caretaker, in trying to look after him, in her haste, something happens. Maybe he falls off the donkey that she's putting him on, or he falls down the stairs, or something happens, and he is now permanently injured and loses the use of his legs. And that detail comes up a few times in the narrative as kind of a poignant reminder that this is a man who was dependent on others. It's not as if he had some sort of contribution to bring to the king. He's not going to be a powerful military leader. He's not going to, he doesn't really pose much of a threat. He's not going to be able to plow fields. He's just kind of someone that doesn't have a place in the world. And he's the only living relative. So technically, he's the rightful heir from a political point of view. Although God had chosen David, there may be others that would gather around Mephibosheth and say, no, this is the legitimate heir. And so he calls him in. In verse 1, David said, is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? You see, although Ziba may have been skeptical and the onlookers may have been skeptical and might have thought that we're about to witness an execution, there's a reason why Mephibosheth is safe. And it's because of a promise. He says, for Jonathan's sake. For us to understand what that means, we have a little flashback scene here. Go back to 1 Samuel. So go back a book to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Now, as I said, one of the problems that David had was that, yes, there's a king on the throne. He trusted Yahweh was going to remove him. And then there's the prince would be next. And if there's no prince, then whoever's next would be there. And what's the solution to this? Well, the solution is that Jonathan was a godly man. Jonathan, the prince, sided with Yahweh and Yahweh's anointed and Yahweh's choice, even at the expense of his own family. Even at the expense of his own safety, he chose God's choice. And he aligned himself with David. And they loved one another. And they became best friends. And Jonathan said to him that I need something from you. I need you to make me a promise. Because I know that you will be king. The reason I know you will be king is because Yahweh has chosen you. And so here we see it in 1 Samuel 20, verse 14. He says to David, if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of Yahweh that I might not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when Yahweh cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may Yahweh take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him. for he loved him as he loved his own soul. You can go back to chapter 9. So now we get a sense of what's happening here. Mephibosheth is not in danger. The first thing David says to him is, do not fear. And the reason he's not in danger, the reason his life is going to be safe, is because of this promise and this love. This is the basis of the covenant. The only thing that Mephibosheth has going for him is that David is a man of his word. That David makes a promise and intends to keep it. That David trusts Yahweh to establish him and doesn't need to take matters into his own hands. And so based on the character of David, the faithfulness of David to Jonathan, and because of the great love that they had for one another, Mephibosheth is going to get tremendous blessing. And we can ask, does Mephibosheth contribute anything to this decision? Does he bring any merit, any kind of contribution whatsoever? And the answer is, of course, no. He's the wrong stuff. He's of the enemy's bloodline. He has nothing to offer. He can't even help in the military. He can't function as a servant. He has nothing to offer David for his life. In a sense, you can say he has no leg to stand on before David. He has no hope of being spared death except one: David's love for Jonathan. David's faithfulness to the covenant was made out of this love for Jonathan. That is the basis of this covenant. Mephibosheth has nothing to do with it. And it's important for you to understand that's how the biblical writers viewed covenants. Because our salvation is based on a covenant. And theologians explain the covenants in different ways and use different terminology. Some refer to that as the covenant of redemption, or the pactum salutis, the pact, the agreement, the covenant that was made intra-Trinity before the foundation of the world. Before history began, the Godhead decided and agreed that Jesus Christ would be the one to come down and become a man and live among us and live a perfect life and then die on our behalf so that we could be forgiven. And this happened before anyone had ever sinned. God could easily have created a world where there was no sin, where there was no possibility of sin, and if anything went wrong, he would just destroy it, or he didn't have to create the world at all, but he did. One of the questions we get asked a lot in pastoral ministry, especially from new believers or unbelievers, is if God is all-powerful and he knows the future and he knows all things and he's in control of all things, then why is there suffering in the world? Why is there evil in the world? And the answer is because this is the best scenario possible to put on display all of God's attributes. And if there was no one sinning, causing the suffering, then there would be no one to forgive. There would be no one to punish. And so we would know probably fewer than half of God's attributes. Only half of God's attributes could be put on display. His beauty and his power and his wisdom in the way he creates the universe. And this explains why Satan fell. Why do you think Satan rebelled against God? Does he think he's going to win? Yeah, I think he did. I think he thought, I can take him. Because he had never seen the power of God in full display. They had never seen what lengths God would go to. And so now that there's been a fall and there's been a curse and there's been a plan of redemption, we now see attributes of God that no one in the universe had ever seen. We've seen his wrath. We've seen his justice. We've seen his holiness to that point of how apart he is from sin now that there's sin. We see his mercy because he can forgive. And we see his chesed, his steadfast love, that he's willing to send his own son to die because of the love that he has for us. And so God gets tremendous glory. And all of this is based on a covenant that was made before any of us were ever even born, before the world was even created. And when Jesus came, he took the bread and he said, this is my body which is given for you. And he broke it. And then he took the cup of wine and he said, this is my blood, the blood of the, what? The new covenant, yeah, which would be spilled for you. And so something Jesus did because of his covenant with his Father and his love for his Father and the Father's love for him becomes a covenant that we get benefit from. Not because we deserve anything. You have no merit that causes you to to deserve this at all. You have no leg to stand on before God. You're the enemy. You're the problem. You're the sin maker. You're what needs to be destroyed. Everything that you've done, it needs to be paid for. But because of the great love with which he loved us, he made that way. Not because we deserved it, but because of something else that happened, this covenant. Romans 3 verse 10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. For all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And people say, well, I'm a good person, I'm not that bad, I do some good things. Isaiah 64, 6, we've all become like the one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, filthy rags. Salvation is mysterious in that it doesn't depend on us at all. You know that every religion that man has ever concocted involves something man has to do? Every single religion is synergistic. Synergism means two parties working together. God does something, the divine power in the religion does something, and then the human does something. In even forms of Christianity, people gravitate towards the synergism in salvation, and all you have to do is believe, and that belief comes from yourself, and so you're contributing your faith. Or they say, all you have to do is choose. Yeah, God chose us, but it's because he looked down the corridors of time and see who would choose. So his election of us is conditional on something we did. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, and this is the only religion in the world that does so, that salvation is completely monergistic. One person acting. Yes, you have to believe. We find out from Ephesians 2. Where does that faith come from? It is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one should boast. So even your faith is. Repentance, we find out from the Acts, was people were appointed to repent. They were granted repentance. This is the language of Scripture. Monergism, and we see that here, this covenant between David and Jonathan that leads to Mephibosheth doing nothing but receiving the blessing. And we sing about this. We praise our Lord for this all the time. We sing the song, what can wash away my sin? Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Naught of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's what we're singing about. I'm coming empty to this. I got nothing to offer. I'm bringing nothing to the table. I got no leg to stand on. I got no alibi. I got no excuse. It's just me and my sin. And yet, because of the blood of Jesus and the blood of the new covenant, I'm getting that blessing. So that's the basis of our salvation. Here's a verse that I know you're familiar with, but there's a little snippet in it that's more important than you realize, I think. It took me a while to spot this. I kind of read over it a little. It's Romans 8:35. In that section, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And verse 38 says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God comes because it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we are not in Christ Jesus our Lord, we don't have that assurance of that love. You know, in one sense, we can say, God loved the world. Of course, he loves the world in a certain extent. He lets the rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous at the same time. But he calls himself the Savior of all, especially those who believe. There's a special application of God's love for those who believe, for a certain group. That group is not better than the other group. That group doesn't have more merit to offer. That group is the group that is in Christ. Why didn't David adopt a different crippled child? Why didn't he adopt all the crippled children in Israel? He had the means, and the answer is he didn't have the obligation because there wasn't a covenant. This was the one that the covenant belonged to. Your relationship with God must be through Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other name under heaven. You have to be in Christ. You have to be a Christian. You have to believe in him. There's not many different ways. That's why Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. To get the covenant, you have to be in Christ. What gave Mephibosheth the blessing of the covenant was the basis that it was because of David's love for his father. He was in Jonathan in that sense. I'm giving you this, he says, for Jonathan's sake. That's the basis of the covenant. Let's look at the blessings of the covenant from verse 9. In verse 9 it says, the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. So Mephibosheth lived, verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Verse 13 says, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. There's that detail again. Just to underscore the preciousness of what's happening here. See, if you are in Christ, you don't only get to not go to hell. You get immeasurable blessings. My favorite passage in the Bible is Ephesians chapter 2. It's my favorite passage because it's the one I was saved under. So I grew up Catholic, and I went to a college in South Africa, and there was a missionary sent out from Grace Community Church here in California, and he moved to South Africa, and he started a church there, and he started a little Bible study on our campus, and this girl that I liked went to that Bible study. So I kind of asked her out, and she said no, she wouldn't date me. I didn't know why. I didn't realize I was an unbeliever and she was a believer. And she said, why don't you come to my Bible study and we'll see what happens. I was like, sure. So I went to this Bible study on campus Thursday night, and she wasn't there. But now I'd showed up. I kept looking. Maybe she was still coming. Anyway, while I was there, this missionary gets up, and there's a statue of Mary behind him because that's the chapel that we were in on campus. And so he puts a big sheet over Mary before he preaches, which is only mildly offensive to a Catholic. And I was like, what is going on in this place? And he turns to Ephesians chapter 2 and preaches on this text. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, according to the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Come back next week. I was like, wait, what? I mean, he explained that text so well, how we were dead, that we were unresponsive, that we needed to be regenerated, that we didn't have the mental capacity to understand the gospel, we didn't have the spiritual vitality to accept the gospel, that we were completely dead in our sins, that even one sin is enough to condemn you to hell, and you've just been living a life of sin, and that you are the rat that is following the Pied Piper of the prince of the power of the air, and you're just going down the course of the world, and there's absolutely no hope, and a dead person can't resuscitate themselves, and they're unresponsive to any kind of help. Come back next week. And I was devastated because I believed it all. I'm a sinner. I knew I was a sinner, and I knew I'd fallen short, and all of this made sense, and he went to so many cross-references and explained it all, and I came back next week, and the girl still wasn't there, and I didn't care because I wanted to know what came next. What came next was verse 4, but God. You've got no hope. You're dead. You're a sinner. You're Satan's child. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with him, with Jesus, and has seated us with him in the heavenly places And so we have all of the spiritual blessing because we're with him. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see, once you start looking for that phrase in Christ, you're going to start seeing it all over the New Testament. That's where you get your access. That's where you get your blessing. That's where you get your salvation, if you're in Christ. And why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. You see how the basis of the covenant is love and faithfulness? And for us, it's love and faithfulness of God. And it comes with all these blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You're seated there. You're with him. You're allowed there. It's not that God says, I'll save you. I won't send you to hell. But if you come to heaven, can you just stay out of my sight after all the things you've done? I mean, I would take it because it's better than hell, but that's not what he says. When I look at you, I don't see your sin. It's paid for. It's gone. It's as far as the east is from the west. You are my son. You are my daughter. You are adopted into the family. Sit at my table. David didn't just spare Mephibosheth's life. He could have exiled him. He could have imprisoned him. But he treats him as a son. He practically adopts him. He gives him servants. He gives him estate. He gives him business. He says, all the land that I could take because I'm the new king, it's yours. You're the rightful heir of the land. And these servants, they're going to till it for you because you can't till it for yourself. And you're going to have all the bread you ever need. You're going to have all the food you ever need from that land. You're going to be completely self-sufficient, but you'll never need it because you can eat at my table anytime. And so you're just going to have that business and that land producing wealth for you, and you won't even need to spend it because you're in my house, and I'm going to serve you food. Reminds me of Lefty Gomez, that he had this one little strange thing about him is that he was quite tall. He was 6'2" and he weighed 155 pounds, so he was super skinny and tall guy, and that's very unusual for a professional baseball player. And so when the Yankees would travel, they would get a food allowance that they could go and, you know, go to restaurants and eat, and Lefty Gomez was the only Yankee who had an unlimited food budget. They said to him, you can eat whatever you want, as much as you want. They were trying to, you know, put some meat in the bones there. That's Mephibosheth. You have an unlimited budget. You can eat whatever you want of your own bread, and you can eat whatever you want of mine. And that's what our spiritual blessings are like. It's a blank check. It's a limitless reservoir of grace and mercy and blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Romans 8:15 says, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, like Mephibosheth was afraid to come there. David had to tell him, don't fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Do you sing the song here? Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Jesus, thank you. I was once your enemy, but now I'm seated at your table. God's forgiveness always makes the relationship better than it was before. And that's something we can learn about our own relationships. When someone sins against you and you forgive them, the relationship should be better after the forgiveness. No sulking, no bringing up the past, no cold shoulder. Restoration. Mephibosheth's world is so much better now that David has brought him into the palace. He gets protection. He gets provision. he gets position. We get protection because of Christ from the wrath that we deserve and the guilt that incurs that wrath. We get protection. We get provision, every spiritual blessing. And we get a position. We are part of the royal family, adopted in. We can call our God Father. You know, this idea of forgiveness being better than it was before, we don't see a lot of it, but one of the most vivid examples to me was just after 1994, I grew up in South Africa in the apartheid years, and in 1994, South Africa had its very first democratic election where the whole population could vote, not just the white people. White people made up about 10% of the population, and only they were allowed to vote until 1994. And the head of the African National Congress Party that would become the new government, that was Nelson Mandela. And Nelson Mandela was in Robben Island prison for 27 years as a political prisoner, where he was tortured by the prison guards and the warden. 27 years. And then when he was released, he became president. And there was tremendous fear in the country. Tremendous fear. You can ask Charles about it too, Charles and Nina. They were there at the same time. I remember that my parents, just like all my friends' parents, we stocked the cupboards in our house with tuna fish, cans of tuna fish and bottled water and reserves and firearms and ammunition. People thought there was going to be a civil war because all it would take is for Nelson Mandela to walk out of jail, be in charge of the military, the police force, the country, and tell the 90% of the population that have been disenfranchised for so long, go kill those white people. And they absolutely would have. And there is nothing anyone could do about it. And instead, he came out and said, we're going to forgive. And we're going to have reconciliation. And he would go to the Afrikaner rugby games and wear their jersey. And so these are my people too. And one of the things that he did was he invited the warden from Robben Island Prison to come to his house and share a meal with him, and he served him. And he did that as a statement and as an example. And it changed the whole history of South Africa, and the country became united, and it started a journey of healing. And it was a blessing because of this one man's ability to forgive. The relationship after forgiveness is better than the relationship before. God says, you are now not just no longer an enemy, you're not neutral, you're not a slave, you're not a prisoner of war, you're not an acquaintance, you're a son, you're a daughter. Sit at my table. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God. Charles Spurgeon said, consider who we were and what we feel ourselves to be even now when corruption is powerful in us, and you will wonder at our adoption. Yet we are called the sons of God. What a high relationship is that of a son, and what privileges it brings, what care and tenderness the son expects from his father, and what love the father feels towards the son. But all of that, and more than that, we now have through Christ. That's the covenant of redemption. That's the covenant made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They went to Judah. They went to David. That went to the son of David, who lived the life you could never live and died the death that you deserved and rose from the grave to conquer it on your behalf forever. And you get all of these blessings of adoption and spiritual blessings and forgiveness and mercy and love and all of these things, all based on the love of God and the faithfulness of God and the covenants that he made. Now, if you don't know Jesus, none of that applies to you. But hear this. This is the good news of the gospel. That nobody needs to stay outside of that covenant. Anybody can come in. And I know that you're well taught here and you understand the doctrine of predestination and election. And you know what? That's like knowing how the engine works under the hood of a car. I do not know how the engine works under the hood of a car. I know how to drive a car, and I'm teaching my daughter how to drive it, and she says, how does all of this work? And I say, honey, I don't know. That's why we go to a mechanic. There are people out there who know. Theologians spend their whole lives figuring out how the will of God and the will of man work together, and the sovereignty of God and all these things work together in the doctrine of predestination and election. And right now, you don't have to worry about that. If you are not in Christ, this is what you need to know. You can repent. You must believe. And he will forgive you. Anyone, anywhere, at any time who wants to be saved will be saved. All they need to do is cry out to Jesus. Don't come with, I'm not such a bad person. Don't come with, well, I grew up in a Christian home. I was born in a Christian home. I was born in a hospital. Didn't make me a doctor. It doesn't matter where you're born. Doesn't matter your family. No one comes in because of their family relationships. Even those descendants of Abraham said, we're descendants of Abraham. Jesus said, well, God can raise up descendants of Abraham from stones if he needs to. You need to place your faith in Jesus Christ, because it's only in Christ that you get access to all of this blessing. Why? Because he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is a promise. And to God, like Lefty Gomez, a promise is a promise. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this amazing reminder from this text of your love for us and your commitment and your faithfulness. And Lord, we confess we don't have a leg to stand on before you. We have nothing to offer. We have no merit to bring, and yet we don't need that. All we need is Christ. It's in Christ alone that we can stand before you. And we're so thankful to you, Lord Jesus, for living for us, for dying for us, for conquering the grave for us, for sending your Spirit into us to seal our salvation, and that there's nothing we could ever do because it's all been done by you. And so it's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.